If you have a Bible, open it, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Good morning, everybody. Let's continue on in studying Ephesians. It's a very amazing part of the Bible. Let's begin by reading something that Dan just read, the memory verse. Ephesians 1, I'm just going to read half of it, verse 16 and 17. Not the memory verse, it was the birthday verse. The birthday verse. Ephesians 1, verse 16 and 17. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We'll stop there just to make the point clear that Paul is not just writing them a letter, he's praying for them, and his prayer shows what he wants us to get out of this letter. This is the diagram for the series that we'll have in front of us for a few months. And the first half of the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is about knowing things. It's about learning things and understanding things. That's why he says in here, I'm praying that you may understand, that you may know God better. He goes on to describe that in more detail in the rest of the prayer. And then the book switches, and the last three chapters are about walking, about having learned something and then having that flow out in just the way we walk about in our day-to-day life at work or at school. It just flows out of us because we've learned it so thoroughly. So we're in the know part, in the learning part. And let me pray, and then we will jump into looking at a few words in a lot of detail, hopefully not in a way that bores you, but in a way that helps. Our great God and Savior, Lord, we thank you that you're a God who's pursuing us, that Jesus, you would say you came to seek us. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will pursue us today, each one of us in this room, me too, Lord. We want to know you. We pray for those in this room who still haven't decided whether they want to be a Christian or not, that you will pursue them. For those of us in the room that have all of us will have an incomplete understanding of you, that you will correct us and help us learn more about who you are. Break through our misconceptions. Break through messages from maybe our childhood where we were told messages about our worthlessness or our sinfulness that we can't shake. Break through, Lord, that desire we have to earn your declaration that we're worthy, but instead except it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. We're looking for a miracle. Lord, I pray for a big miracle today, that what you intend for us to get from your scripture will not get bogged down by the way I phrase it, because you'll be making it clear to each of our souls, our God and Savior. Lord, we're going to see that you backed up the message in Ephesus by giving Paul the ability to do miracles. So we ask for that miracle today, Lord, that you'll help us all to be transformed by the power of your word. We ask this in your name, Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name, Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked a lot about the very first verse of Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read it again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So remember I said that he starts off with his name and who Paul was, and that there was a lot going on in Paul's life that he could have mentioned. He could have mentioned that he was a chief of sinners. He was a terrible sinner before earlier in his life. He could have mentioned that he had both a Jewish and a Roman part to his background, and that he wasn't just called Paul, but he also could be called Saul in reference to him also being fully a Jewish man as well. And so on. But here he emphasized this one thing, that he is an apostle. And for us, that changes this book. It changes it from being just a letter from Paul to the Christians in a city to scripture, which means that it is inspired by God. That's 2 Timothy 3. It's inspired by God. It's not just our words. It's not just the words of a human being. It's the words of the Holy Spirit directing it. And it's meant to be treated differently. And the impact that should have on us is a decision to have a hard attitude of openness to the Word of God. To have a hard attitude of not being judgmental. I think it's appropriate for you to judge the way I describe it, but not to judge the words of Scripture. But let it judge you. Let it judge you. Because it's Scripture. And have that humble attitude that says, God, speak to me. And the last thing we talked, maybe the last thing to re-mention this week is that we need to have a commitment to doing some thinking, because it can be hard to understand some of this section of Paul's letters. That means we want to have ears, a brain, and a heart. Some of you thought that was an odd way of describing things last week, but I'm committed to it being useful. So I'm going to say it again, that we have to hear the words, hear the word of God. And so at the end of the sermon, be able to answer the question to yourself, what was the verse we studied today? To be able to hear it. And then the next part is our brain, is to be able to understand it, but not being content there, because the word of God has to get deep into who we are. And that takes effort. That takes praying about it, meditating, thinking it over throughout the week. So that's the effort that we're committed together to do, or I'm saying you're committed to do. You have to make that decision on your own. So today we're going to talk about three questions. The first one is, who is God? The second one is, what is a believer? And the last one is, what is a saint? Who is God? What is a believer? And what is a saint? So Paul starts the letter with some vital characteristics of who God is. He's telling us, and we're gonna flip over to a different way of considering it, but just to give you some of the points right here from this first few verses of the letter. He says to us that God exists, and we don't take that for granted anymore, that you believe that. You may not believe that God exists, but Paul is telling us that he does exist. And that there, and we'll see later some evidence for why we should think that. The second thing he's saying about God is that he is a father to us. Now, he doesn't describe it. We'll get to that in a couple of sermons later about what it means that God is a father, because it tells us he's adopted us as his sons and daughters. But fatherhood of God describes a characteristic of him that means he knows you, he loves you, he cares for you. But he doesn't just say he's a father. He describes him as our father. That's a possessive word. Can you comfortably say that word, that God is your father? And say it with possessiveness, that he is your father and you own him as your father. He is your father. Paul's also going to tell us that God is the Lord, which brings a different aspect to who he is, because the Lord describes to us that we have to obey him. The Lord was used as a word that's used in the Bible for kings as well and rulers. And it's because there's a sense that if you don't obey him, you'll go to jail. And God has that characteristic about him too. He's the one to be obeyed. The next name and characteristic of God is that his name is Jesus. And that means Savior. That was the name given to him. We sang it in the song this morning, that it was given it to him because he's come to save his people from their sins. He is our Savior. And the last name is Christ, which is a more formal name. It's not his last name. Sorry, Christ is not the last name. It's just an additional name for Jesus, that he is a prophet, a priest, a king, a very formal name, but not his last name. Maybe one more thing to point out about God is that this letter tells us that God gives us grace. Now, what is inherently important to understand about God from the fact that he gives us grace. Let's look at the verse. It's verse 2. It says, grace and peace. Bring my glasses. I increased the font in my book, okay, so I can see it without my glasses. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul starts almost every letter he writes, is that he says to us, grace and peace to you from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you repeat something, it means he's not really meaning it. But Paul means every single word in this letter. And he wants to start off by telling us that God is a God who is gracious. And the impact of that is, when you think of God, do you think of him as being somebody who's waiting to pour out to you one blessing after another until you're full of blessings? Is that the way you think of God? Because that's the way the letter starts off by describing God, is that God is a gracious God. His blessings flow one after another to us. There's a story that Jesus told about saying, ask me for things. He said, which one of you, if your son asked him for something, wouldn't want to give it to him? Ask me for things. I want to give you things. I'm not going to give you a snake if you ask me for a, and I forget what Jesus said in his story, fish. I'm not going to give you a snake if you ask me for a fish. Thank you, Dan. All right, we have a God who is gracious and wants to bless us with every blessing. So that's in this picture of who is God. But when, let's put ourselves through reading in the book of Acts into the mindset of where the Ephesian Christians were at when they thought about this question, who is God, and see that their growth in knowing who is God was difficult and transformative and kind of can parallel ours too. So who did they worship before they worshiped God? Well, you'll see it in what we read in Acts chapter 18 and 19. But just what you're going to see is that it was a city of over 200,000 people. It was the center of worship for Artemis. It had the largest building in the world, which was the temple for this goddess. It was the size of a football field, including the end zones. It was also, secondarily, a center for magic. It was known for a place where you could have real magic done. And they were proud of and relied upon this as their way of approaching the supernatural world. So they had a very solid worldview about what God was and who he is. A goddess and some sort of black magic. Now let's go to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to skip around a little bit and we're going to read a fair bit. But the storyline is quite fascinating. I think you'll find it interesting. Acts 18 verse 18. So Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. That's a different city, which is in Greece. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus. So can you picture Paul? He's probably bald right now. He arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. So this takes place in Paul's second missionary journey, if you're tracking his three journeys. When he got to Ephesus, he went to the Jewish community in this very large city. That's where he started to focus. He said he went to the synagogue. That's the name for the equivalent of a Jewish church. And he went there and he started talking to them. He would have been talking to them from the Jewish scriptures, which now form our Old Testament of our Bible. He stayed a short time. It doesn't say, but it was a fairly short stay. And note that he wasn't alone on his trip. We talk about Paul, but he was with Priscilla and Aquila. That's the wife and the husband of a team who Paul left there to teach after he left. Okay, let's move on now. Maybe just note for interest's sake. Remember, Ephesus was also a rich city because it was a port city, and Paul arrived by a ship. He used the port. Okay, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Now, this isn't the same trip. This is his next missionary journey, and he's come back into town. This time, he's come by the road. Then, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue, that would be the Jewish part of the town again, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe. They publicly maligned the way. That was, I guess, a name for Christianity back at the start. So Paul left them. This is 3 months later. He left that part of the community. And he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Nothing is known about that lecture hall. Paul must have been renting it. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So if Paul touched your piece of cloth, it would heal somebody. Jump down to verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So he's reached in and is having converts come out of that part of the society, which would have been the Gentile part, and who were their God was magic somehow. Now, verse 23. About this time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business of selling shrines for the goddess. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and of the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Just to stop there, remember that theater that archaeologists found that seats 24,000 people. We don't know if that is the one that was rushed into or if there were more theaters in the city. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Paul asked the question. Oh, sorry, that's the end of that. The rest is my notes. So Paul's asking the question when he went to Ephesus, who is God? He's asking them to consider this, and then he's reasoning with them. He's trying to convince them of who the Bible says God is. And the result is the city is in an uproar. So this isn't the town of Perth size. This is 20 times, 40 times. How big is Perth, the town of Perth? And it is in an uproar. Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, were being used by God to show this very religious city that God is real. And you see how God convinced them at that era? It was through doing of miracles. And we know from other scriptures that God also gave Paul the ability to speak in tongues. He could go to a foreign country, he could talk to people, and they would understand him regardless of which language Paul knew and which language they knew. He was confirming the message of Paul with miraculous signs. That was the way that that God was affirming the message that he is real and that their gods are fake. I don't think any of us need today the lesson that if we make an idol, that it actually becomes of anything of significance. But it was what they believed there. And it says in verse 9, some people, it says, they refused to believe. That's significant. And then it says in verse 18, those who believed. So there were some who believed and some who didn't believe. And then we're told of one person's name who didn't believe. His name is Demetrius. He sees the question of who is God through the lens of his own interests and not through the interest of wanting to know the answer to the question. He sees it through the question of how will this impact my income? That's what he's worrying about. He also says, how will it impact my reputation? And that's what guides him. And he doesn't go any deeper then, but we're not reported that he ever goes any deeper into asking the question of, do I believe that God is God? There's an inscription that archaeologists found in the ruins of Ephesus that says, the goddess Artemis rules our city. But that was found in the ruins of the city. We know through hindsight that obviously Artemis was not a real god. But the decision's a difficult one that threw the city into uproar, the difficult one of who do you think God is? And even more difficult is the question of, well, how do you become a Christian? We saw this in Alpha. I hesitate because it's personal information, but I'll just be vague about it. We saw this in the Alpha program that we're doing, and it's not me doing it, so I don't want to direct any credit to me. Corley leads it, and the others are cooking the food, and we're doing it as a small group. But one of the people coming, it's a very good program. I recommend it. But it's like, why believe in God? What's the proof of God? Who is God? Why did Jesus die? And then there's one about forgiveness. It talks about us receiving the forgiveness of our sins, and then us as Christians being expected to offer forgiveness to other people. And so one of the visitors said she finds it very easy to forgive people, but how can I forgive the people that killed my childhood best friend? I cannot do that. And I don't think she's been back to Alpha since that question. It is a decision that will change your life if you decide whether you're going to be a Christian, because you're going to be pushed by God to live with his standards. Now, this lady I'm talking about is a Ukrainian immigrant, and her friend was killed in the war. And she's having trouble with grappling with God expecting such extravagant forgiveness. I'm sure we all would. So what is a believer? Let's go back over to Ephesians now, because this is what Paul is talking to them about at the very first verse of the letter. But let's go down to verse 13, where he starts talking again about believing. He says in verse 13, you also were included in Christ, which is the same as being a Christian. It just describes some of the changes that happens when we become a Christian. He said, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. So he's pointing back and saying, maybe he's even thinking, I remember the day when you gave up the worship in that temple, when you gave up the magic, when you left the synagogue, when you came out of these three different places, and you made a decision to believe. He said, I remember that day. Because he's saying that hearing the message is not enough. Believing the message is what's required. And that's where your decision today is also important, about whether or not you believe the message. So then let's go to the very first verse of the letter. You probably thought we were done the first verse. But nope, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful there means believer. He's saying to them, you're saints and you're believers. And that is significant to Paul because that was the reference to what happened on that day in their life when they made a decision to follow Jesus. So, what is a saint then? Because he's calling them saints and believers. So in addition to in that first verse, it covers those two things that he wants to mention to them, that you're saints and you're believers. So I think believers is clear then, isn't it? It is that decision that you make that you are going to be a Jesus follower, that you're going to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that decision that you make that Jesus is God and Lord of your life and accept salvation from him. But what about saint? So I looked it up in Wikipedia, which I like Wikipedia, but I'm using them as a bad example here. So I looked it up in Wikipedia, and it says, a saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness. A saint, don't write that down. I'm not saying that's scriptural. So a saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness. So there is some agreement between Scripture and Wikipedia. Both the Scripture and that definition agree that there is good and evil in this world. That there is ethical behaviors and unethical behaviors. That's what they both agree on. It doesn't go into what also the Bible says about it. The Bible also says that the evil actions have pulled us away and broken our relationship with God, and that God hates evil actions and that God is angry about sin. It doesn't describe the disastrous impact that evil actions have on our lives. It says in Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And it goes on and gives a list of seven different activities that we all would agree are evil. So that there is that agreement anyways between Scripture and Wikipedia that there is good and evil, and we can do good and evil actions. But the difference lies here is that Wikipedia is saying that some people do so few evil things and so many good things that they get called saints. That's probably something you're familiar with. And we say, oh, that person's a saint in our when we're just chatting. That's the way we mean it. They do a lot of good things and not that many evil things. However, that's not what the Bible requires of us. The Bible says that no one does few enough evil things to be called a saint. It says that we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. It means just one sin would be all it took, and all of us have done more evil things than one thing. So that's first difference between Wikipedia and Scripture is that a saint can be somebody who does a few evil and a lot of good things, and that's good enough, because God's standard for sainthood is perfection. Point two, Wikipedia says that we can gain the status of saint by our behavior, where Scripture says that you cannot gain saint status by your behavior. It's impossible. A saint in Scripture is a person who has gained a righteous standing. That means that idea of perfection, that idea of moral perfection, that we can gain righteous standing before God on the basis of Christ's work. So this is the seated. This is the very first point in this series where what does it mean to be seated? The visual here is that we're seated because God says he sat us down in the past. He's already decided in Christ what a Christian is like and how he's going to view Christians. And here's the first one, is that he views us as saints. He views us as holy people. He views us as righteous people. And it's because of the status that we have of being in Christ. We're going to have lots of other things hooked onto seated, so that when we think of the word seated, it just overwhelms us with the blessings of God. So again, being a saint means we've obtained a righteous standing on the basis of Christ's work. I mean, Christ lived. Christ took on him the sin of humanity. Christ died to pay the penalty of sin. And that's called propitiation, where God poured out his righteous anger on the evil that Jesus was bearing for us. Now that anyone who believes becomes united with Christ, we get his life, we get his status, and we also have gone through death through him, we've gone through the punishment for sin through him. And now in Christ, we have the spiritual blessing of holiness. So I think God creates confrontations in all of our hearts. And I think he would probably create a confrontation in each one of our hearts today about whether or not we believe these things. If you're not sure if you've ever put your belief in Jesus, maybe he's asking you that question this morning. If you're not sure if you really grasp and believe that your moral perfection, your sainthood, is only because of Jesus, then let's work it through a little bit more here about what stops us from it. Because for each one of these attributes, each one of these blessings, we need to accept them and we need to appropriate them. So what stops us from appropriating the blessing of being a saint? And I've made up a list with Coralie's help about things that we can think of, but there may be more. But Dan mentioned one already about spring. Like, we see on the calendar that it's spring, but we don't feel like it's spring this morning because of the snow on the ground. And that's one of the reasons why we would have trouble accepting that God gives us this status of saint, is because what we see is different than what we read. Sometimes we've done a key evil event in our life, or maybe two or three. And that's all we can get when we start thinking about walking into the presence of God. All we can think about is that event in our life that we did in the past. And we can't get over it because it's always on our mind. Sometimes that stops us from accepting that God calls us a saint. But sometimes it's not an event in our past. Sometimes we're struggling with the same sin over and over and over again. And we fail. And then we think, there's something wrong. And perhaps God doesn't view me as a saint because I have the same sin I fail at over and over and over again. And that prevents us from appropriating and believing that God calls us a saint. Sometimes it's a message. In the Alpha class, you'll notice a person says that when they were young, he killed somebody. And his mom said, "You're worse than your father. You're the son of Satan." And that idea got stuck in that man's head, and it took the work of God to shake that out of his head, because he did not like his dad. He thought his dad was the worst of all men. And he had to shake that idea out of his head that Jesus Christ died and he took my sins, he took the punishment, and now God looks upon me as a saint and not as worse than his dad. He couldn't shake that idea. That's something that has to be overcome through working God's promises right through our life. And now this is the fourth barrier. It's one that I especially relate to, is pride. I don't like saying this out loud, but it's just to be real, is that I love the feeling of earning my own goodness. And I just go up and down, like, but it comes from this desire that if it's from Jesus, we cannot get any credit for it. And it's only on the basis of Jesus' work. I mean, it's such, when I enter into that idea of that God says I'm a saint, I just feel a burden lifted off of me. Life feels so much lighter and happier because it's not dependent on me having to do it, but I have to give up that aspect of it that says, oh, I was a saint. Thank you, Jesus. That wasn't me. Okay, good. So then, to appropriate it into their life in Ephesus, and this is a little bit of a stretch, but it says they burnt their books about magic. Now, I want to talk metaphorically about burning your books about magic here. So it said it was worth 50,000 drachmas, which I looked that up, and it says that's equivalent to 1 day's wages. So I think, looking at all of us adults here, that's as if we each gave the next 2 years of salary and put it in the room and set it on fire and burnt it. It's gone. It's a very large amount of money. But they were wanting so badly to make a break with their old way of life and to accept their new view of God that they took whatever it was that was preventing them from doing it, and they considered it worthless. Probably somebody said, "Why didn't you just sell it?" But to them, they considered it to be worthless, probably even worse than worthless. And they got rid of it by burning it that day. That's 50,000 days of wages that were burnt that day in an effort for them to appropriate the idea that this new God is the true God. And I cannot approach him based upon following my old religion. I will approach him based upon the work of Jesus. Okay, so in closing, in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I want us to stop in this series a lot and praise God for things, all right? If right now you have nothing to praise God for, that's okay. But as you get to know God more and more, you're going to have more and more things that you'll want to praise him about. And it's important that we praise him. We'll come to that in a few weeks in the series, or maybe a month later. How about one of the purposes of our life being to praise God? So praise God is a pretty simple thing to do. The word means, it means good word. It became our English word eulogy, saying good words about a person at their funeral. But it's back then it just meant a praise word. It's about saying a good word about God. And the good word about God that we can say today is, we praise you, God, that through the work of Jesus, I have the status of being of holiness, and that I am a saint. We're going to turn next into the Lord's Supper, and I don't want to detract from the Lord's Supper. That is, Jesus designed the Lord's Supper. He didn't design our format, but he designed the bread and the wine and the purpose. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So it's the purpose of the Lord's Supper isn't to appropriate your, or to take on and for have a further understanding of being a saint, but it really helps me in the Lord's Supper. Because as you remember the Lord Jesus' body and blood, and you remember his sacrifice, I can't help but review my life and think, oh yes, Jesus died for that sin. Praise God. Oh, Jesus died for that sin. Jesus says I'm a saint. Praise God. And it leads to a renewed appreciation of my status before God is based upon the work of Jesus on the cross, and I am a saint. That doesn't sound right to me saying I'm a saint, by the way. But we got to keep saying it because God says that about us, and that is our identity in him. Okay, so in closing, what is this covered? Who is God? Who is God? And that was the challenge that went to Ephesus. Is God what they'd grown up with? Or is God the way that's being presented in the Bible? That he is the Lord, that he is our Savior, that he is a giving, gracious God, that he is a Father, and that he is our Father? That's who God says he is. And what is a believer? And that's somebody who hasn't just heard the message about God, but believes the message about God with all the implications that has for our life. And then the third one, and this is the first hook on here that we put, hook. Actually, hook doesn't work with seats. What do we hook on a seat? But is the fact that God has blessed us by making us saints. And there'll be other hooks that go along with that through this series. Let's pray. We praise you, God. The good words we say about you, God, is this, is what if you weren't a God who wanted to give us good things? What if you wanted to give us bad things? I am so thankful, and I think all of us can say we're so thankful that you're a God who wants to give good things to us. We ask that this idea that the barriers to us accepting that what you alone did on the cross make us saints, that whatever the barrier is in my head and in everybody's head, that you will make it clear to us, that we'll write it down. Lord, I can't accept that I'm a saint because of X, and that you will work with us on that point, that you will get us to challenge that point and tear it down so that we can say to you, I praise you, God, that I'm a saint. In your name, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.